Hello.
I'm going to be 41 on Saturday, but still sometimes I put my shoes on the wrong foot and batteries in the wrong direction, apparently. All right, so I'm going to be continuing in our series through Titus, and I made this slide for our series, Sent Ones, a series on apostolic mission. I made it myself. Marcia helped a little bit. And now this series is like sermon slide official, but I think that looks pretty cool. I don't know if that's an exact representation of the boat that Titus might have taken to get to the island of Crete, but probably not. But I just thought it was fitting for the series that we're going through. And the idea is that Paul and Titus were sent ones. Now, Paul was sent to a lot of different places. It seems like Titus was sent primarily to Crete, which is the subject of the book that we're going through. And the thing is, the reason why people like Paul and people like Titus have to be sent by Jesus Christ is because actually it's not like the earth was a neutral territory and people were just trying to fight to try to reclaim or claim a position. Actually, because of the fall, because of what Adam and Eve did, the earth was in darkness. It was under the rule and reign of Satan and his kingdom of darkness. And the reason why Jesus Christ came was to actually bring freedom and to break those chains of oppression from Satan's dark kingdom and allow people to come out of the darkness and into the light. And that's what Paul and Titus and the other apostles and the other people throughout the history of the church have done. They've been called and sent by Jesus to bring the message and the truth of Christ so that we might be able to see a transformation and a change and a rescue of people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But, you know, and there's this song that I like to sing. It's called Build Your Kingdom Here. And there's a line in there that says, we are your church. We are the hope on earth. And I think that line just fully encompasses God's plan that he's sovereignly unfolding through his church, through his bride, in bringing people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But what does that mean? If we are the church and we are the hope on earth, and we are the sent ones that are sent into darkness to be able to bring, rescue, and redeem people out of there, what exactly is it that we're supposed to do? And actually, we're at a point where we're going to the main point of Titus. I talked initially the first week about this chiastic structure. It's this structure where actually it starts one way and then ends up in the same place. It's a little bit circular in nature, but then when you get to the middle of it, that's the primary point, and we're at that point now in Titus as we look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And so even if you disregard the rest of the sermon series, you stopped coming or you didn't hear anything, actually today is going to be the main point. It's a very important point. And what we're going to be looking at today is, if we're the sent ones, what is it that we're supposed to do? And actually, more importantly, because often why we do something, it can be more important than what it is that we actually do. We're going to also look at why we are to do what God is calling us to do. Are you on mission, friends? I want to ask you guys this question. Are you a sent one? Are you somebody who's been sent by God into the kingdom of darkness to raid Satan's kingdom of people who do not belong to him? And if so, what is it that we're supposed to do and why? And with that, open up your Bibles to Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this is the central point of Paul's letters to Titus. And the thing that he wants to tell Titus, the most important thing, although often we describe this letter as Paul's pastoral letter to Titus, it's actually a letter of exhortation and of reminding him of his instruction. And he says to him, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And because he was in a very difficult context, the people of Crete were very badly behaved. They were from a culture, the Greco-Roman kind of culture that was prevalent in that time, made it so that it was very difficult for them to be able to transition out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. There was drunkenness, there was gluttony, there was all kinds of idol worship, there were a lot of just following rites and rituals. And so it was difficult for them to come out of those types of cultural experiences and what they were used to into living out what it meant to be a child of light. And so Paul is saying, hey, don't lose courage. Titus, I know you're young, and I left you there, and it's still a lot of disorder, and I've commanded you to put things into order and appoint elders there. But just because it's hard doesn't mean you lose hope. And just because the people are going to dismiss you because you're an outsider, dismiss you because you're younger, you can't allow that to happen. You are coming in the authority of Jesus Christ, so don't let anyone disregard you. You have to declare the truth, you have to exhort, and you have to rebuke. So how many of you guys thought that when I talked about mission, what does it mean to be on mission? That it included declaration, and not just declaration, but exhortation and rebuke as well. You know, actually, oftentimes we think, you know, what's missing is that the good news hasn't been preached. And there are people that might think, hey, you know what, if I'm an evangelist and I'm somebody who's going to engage in evangelism and disciple making and church planting, my job is to go and preach the gospel. And we just have this kind of singular thing of just preaching the gospel and forget that actually what God wants is to be able to sanctify people. He wants to transform people, and he's committed to being able to do it. And you know, the thing is, we don't come in our own authority. Actually, we are not these like controlling people that are rebuking and exhorting because we somehow want to get our way. We are actually just messengers. We are the ones that are sent by him because he has a message. He wants to see there be a transformation, and we are joining Christ in his ministry of redeeming the world to himself. And I will tell you, friends, that I don't know if at any point in the history of humanity that I've been privileged to be a part of, that it's been any harder than it is now. It is really difficult. I mean, let alone being able to declare truth. Even if I say I believe that there is only one truth, people are going to hate me for that. How dare you? Who do you think you are? You think that there is an absolute truth? You think there's only one truth? And you think that you know that truth? Who are you to tell me what's true and what's not true? Even the gospel itself is offensive. Hey, you are a sinner. And the only hope that you have for salvation, the only hope that you have in this life to have joy and peace and love and happiness and those things are through Christ. Who are you to tell me that? I am allowed to choose my own adventure. I am generally a good person. There may be other bad people out there, bad people like you who like to think that I'm not allowed to live the life that I want to live. But I am a good person and I should be allowed to do what it is that I want. There is this hatred of authority, anything that's related to maybe academic institutions or police or army or people who are politicians, churches, pastors, people who are even in terms of families, anybody that's a part of an older generation. There is this postmodernism where we don't trust institution. We don't necessarily trust people who are older. They say that they have experience and that they have wisdom. And sadly, in more and more places, in a place like Thailand, this is prevalent, but even in a place like the United States, more and more we are seeing a fatherlessness. We're seeing in Africa, in Europe, we're seeing people who are raised up in families where there isn't a father that's either absent or a father who's abusive, but somebody who is not playing the role of a spiritual leader in the home. And, you know, in just culturally, for Westerners, I hear this all the time because I have two teenagers in my house, this idea of a boomer. Anytime I say something that for them is like, oh, that makes no sense, Dad, you're such a boomer. That's something that only a boomer would do, just a disregard for people that are older. And then in Eastern cultures, like in Thai culture, actually, if you're somebody who's younger, like Titus, you can't try to teach people who are older. You can't try to tell people that maybe something that they're doing is right or wrong. It's like, no, who are you? You're younger. I'm older than you. I have so much more life experience. I have so much more knowledge. There's nothing that I can learn from you. I don't need to listen to anything that you might have to say. And in discipling young people younger people like Joe and Tacha and Em, I hear this all the time. The people don't want to listen to what we have to say. Because you know what? We're not a foreigner. We're not older like you. We don't have the education that you have. And there is just this culture that's in Thailand, but kind of throughout the world, whether it's a Western culture or an Eastern culture, well, people do not want to listen to the idea of truth being declared. They don't want to be rebuked. They don't want to be exhorted. It is a very difficult time. There's an opposition. But thanks be to God that He's got a plan for all of this. Despite the circumstances, and despite it seeming like this is a very difficult thing to do for anybody in any culture, to declare, to exhort, and to rebuke, actually God has this plan that He was using Paul and using Titus to be able to do in Crete, which Titus devoted his life to, which is that he would call people, certain people, he would gift certain people, he would qualify them to engage in the act of ongoing spiritual fathering. What God the Father wanted to do was not just proclaim the message of good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have, but the reason why there is salvation, the reason why Jesus went to the cross in the first place was because He wanted a people for His own possession. He wanted to be with us. He wanted to love us. He wanted to take care of us like a good father, like the father that He is. He wanted to actually bring children who are lost and rescue them, redeem them, and bring them back into His family, adopt them into the family of God. And once they're there, that He would be able to have people, spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, who would be able to help people to grow into the fullness of Christ. It is a family business of God wanting to father His people through the church and through certain leaders that He wants to raise up. So even this word of exhortation is very fatherly. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." And I will tell you that as a father, and it's in ways I'm a spiritual father to many, but also as a literal father to my kids at home, I do not stop in terms of exhortation. I don't think, hey, you know what? I want my kids to like me. I want them to think that I'm cool. I'll just play video games with them and watch movies with them. And you know what? Who cares what happens with their lives as long as our relationship is good? It's not like that. There's a role and responsibility that I play in their lives as their father that, you know what? When they are experiencing irrational fear over something, I'm going to call it out and say, no, we're not going to live that way. If they're feeling lazy and maybe they don't want to do their chores or they want to make an effort in terms of their academics, I might exhort them and say, hey, look, God has given you these amazing gifts. You guys are sharp kids, and I want you to be able to fully exercise the gifts that God has given you. Now, if a stranger came, a strange man from off the street came inside my house and started to tell them things what to do and things that they're doing wrong, it would be very hard. But hopefully that we have this relationship where I've demonstrated over time enough that I love them and I deeply care about them, and that the exhortation that I'm bringing into their lives is not for my benefit. It's out of my love for them, of wanting to see them do well. And it's the same thing with rebuke. Proverbs 3:12, "For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." And we don't actually think about that. The idea of discipline and rebuke and being told that we're doing something bad or wrong, actually we think, oh, you must not be happy with me. You are not delighted in me. You do not take pleasure in me. You don't accept me. You don't approve of me. And that's why you rebuke me. That's why you're telling me that I'm doing things wrong. But actually what the Bible says is that the father who loves his kid does that to them. A father who loves rebukes and disciplines and gives instruction. That's what it means to bring kids up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I will tell you that there are times when I sin against my kids and I'll scold them or I'll get mad or I'll yell at them out of selfishness. But hopefully that's not all the time. There are many times when they do things wrong, when I see them maybe being unkind to each other, maybe looking at things that they're not supposed to and say, hey, look, is listening to that song or watching that movie something that's good for you? And I'm able to bring gentle, loving rebuke into their lives. And I just want to say that at this point, even as Paul was exhorting Titus to exhort the people of Crete, I want to exhort the people that are in this room, and particularly people that are younger, both men and women. You know, I am 40 right now, so for me, it's like anybody that's 39 or younger, you're a young person. So I want to address people that are 39 years or younger. And I think about people like Sunan, and I think about people like Kacha and Em and Joe, and I think about people like Mitch and Matt and Brent. You guys have a very important role to play. You guys have a very important role to play. And because of your age, there might be a tendency for people out there or people within the context of the church to want to disregard you and dismiss you because they think you're young, you're not experienced, you're not educated in these types of ways. I know, I'm older, I have this experience, and it's going to cause you to want to shrink and think, okay, well, I'll just declare the gospel and then I'll move on. But I think what God wants to do is he wants to raise up spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers who aren't going to just stop at sharing the gospel, who aren't going to just stop at having that seed of the good news implanted in someone's mind, but are going to continue to walk with people like a father or a mother would. I mean, even just the other day, I had a conversation with the McIntyres, and it's not like, you know, they married Christine off and now all of their concerns are gone. It's just not the way that it works with a father and mother. There's an opportunity to ongoingly have a care and have spiritual input into the lives of people. And the reason why I want to particularly exhort you young people is because it is a really difficult time to be a person who is on mission for God in this kind of a way. And you will be hated. John, sorry, I left you out. You will be hated. Not John, not just John. Look, this is a reality. You are trying to rescue and redeem a broken people who live in a culture that says you make your own truth and nobody can tell you anything about you that you don't want to hear. All they are allowed to do is to tolerate you and to affirm every single desire and every single thought that you might have. That's the culture that you guys have been called into. God is sending you into that kind of a culture. And because of that, you are going to be hated. And Jesus, before he went to the cross, he warned us of this. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So this is what Jesus is saying, is that for sure, if you go and do the things that I'm telling you to do, you are going to be hated. People are going to hate you, but it's okay, because know that they're not hating you. They're hating me. You're the sent one. You're the messenger. You're my ambassador. You're my representative. I'm the person that is behind these truths, and they're going to hate you because they hate me, and they're going to hate me because they don't know the Father who has sent me. And then he says, the reason why this is going to happen, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Like, this is a thing that's really painful. And for me, who has had to kind of walk this thing of really living out the call that God has put into my life, which means I don't just declare the gospel. I don't just sit here and preach on Sundays. But for those of you guys who have a relationship with me and have invited me into your lives to be a spiritual voice, you know that I will call things out. I will speak truth to you. I will exhort you and tell you when I think that there's more that God has for you, or when I think that you're living in a way that's out of line with what God's purposes and will is for your life. I will do those things. And for many of you, I so appreciate your willingness to accept me in that regard. And hopefully it has been for your good, for your benefit. But there are many people that reject me outright. There are many people who get offended and say, look, I want nothing to do with you. Who are you to tell me how to go about living my life? It's just me and God, and I don't have to answer to anybody but him. And I will tell you that in the same way, if you are doing the things that God is asking you to do in the way that he's asking you to do, there are going to be some people who hate you without cause, without reason, for no reason. And in fact, there are times when they have every reason to love you and appreciate you because you're doing these things. You're pouring yourself out in ways where you're sacrificing in order to love them in this way. But and yet, they will still reject you and they will still hate you and persecute you. So why would anybody want to do it? Mitch, why would anybody, if that's the case, and you don't want to be hated, you like to be liked by people, you like to have many friends, you like to feel like you're a cool guy, and other young people, your peers, will not call you a downer and somebody who is too judgy, why would anybody engage in this kind of mission? And this is the why of why we engage in mission. It's because we live in this like unique place between the appearance of the grace of God and the appearing of the glory of God. So going back to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, we live in this place that is between the appearance of the grace of God and the appearance of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And so actually, grace appeared when Christ appeared and lived his life and died for us on the cross and rose and is seated at the right hand of God. But he didn't come in the fullness of his glory. He came as a humble servant. He came on a donkey. He didn't come in his fullness of glory. We saw a brief moment in his life at the transfiguration where more of his glory was manifest. But the reality is that Jesus Christ came first in his grace, but rest assured, he's going to come in the fullness of his glory. We read earlier in Scripture about what happened at the temple and how the glory of the God descended upon the temple when the ark was brought in, and it was so that the priests couldn't even stand up. They were on the ground. Even that wasn't the fullness of the measure of the glory of God. The fullness of the glory of God is going to come, and we live in between those two things. And you know, the reason why the world rejects Jesus is the fact that he came in grace and withheld the fullness of his glory. You know, the things that they said about him is, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? He came to a humble family. He actually was subjected to the authority of human beings and ended up dying on the cross. And I've had many conversations with Buddhists who say, well, if Jesus is real, why did he have to die? Why was he so powerless? Why wasn't he able to do more to be able to defeat his enemies? And you know, the reality is he's going to come in the fullness of his glory. But right now is an opportunity for God to be able to give people an opportunity to repent and be brought back into the family of God, brought back into his purposes. And so we live in this place where Jesus has already accomplished grace, but his fullness hasn't come yet. And so, of course, it's going to be difficult. You know, I will tell you that for me, the things that I do, they're not easy. They're very difficult. They're very challenging. Causes me dry mouth. But mostly just when I'm preaching. And I can tell you that the thing that is most difficult about being a pastor, the most difficult about living a life of making disciples and seeing people mature and raised up in Christ is actually the setbacks. You know, you think, hey, Lord, I know you're real. I know you're real. I know all of the promises that are in the Bible. And I know that there's salvation and there's light in you. I know that there's healing and there's freedom in you. And then you declare these things and you invite people into that relationship. You have people that come to the faith and they become Christian. And then there are things that happen in the person's life where you're like, God, where are you? I thought you were all powerful. I thought you're good. Why would you let them experience those challenges and those difficulties? Why would you allow there to be opportunities for people to relapse? Why is it that our lives are not just easy? Why is it so difficult, challenging every day? It's a fight to try to have joy and try to have peace. I thought you were all powerful. I thought we have the Holy Spirit and you're the creator of the universe. Why are there so many different challenges? And the reality is that when the fullness of the glory of God comes, we're not going to have to worry about that anymore. We're not going to have to worry about fear, anxiety. We're not going to have to worry about sickness and death. We're not going to have to worry about any of those things. But before he comes in the fullness of glory, which we are not going to be able to withstand, he wanted to give an opportunity for those that he had chosen to be able to come back, to be able to repent and come into the purposes of God. We live in this weird place, the already and the not yet. We live in the place between his grace and his glory. And because of that, everything's not perfect yet. And, you know, I said this as I was preaching this, after the worship set. And this idea of God's, his grace and his glory appearing. Now, when we talk about the appearance of God's glory, actually most of the time we think about Jesus's second coming. We use the word coming, where, you know what, he must be somewhere else and soon he's going to come back a second time. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't use the word coming very often to describe Jesus coming in the fullness of his glory. He actually uses the word appearing. And the reason why he uses the word appearing and not coming is that he's not here. Does that make sense? Two double negatives, is that not a good thing? Okay. He's not here, which means he's here. It's not that he's gone. He's in a faraway place, and soon he will come back. No, he's here. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he is actually has subjected the rulers and principalities in the heavenlies. He is Lord over everything right now, Jesus Christ. His name is the name that is above all names. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he rules and reigns. But it's similar to that idea of, you know what? If somebody's in a room with you, but you can't see them, then you don't know that they're there. And you might not recognize that a person's been in there this whole time. And that's the reality, is that actually Jesus Christ came and he's appeared in his grace, and he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, and he rose again from the grave. And now he rules and reigns. He's still in control of all things. We might not feel it all the time. We might not see it all the time. But there is going to come a time when it's like the lights get shown into a dark room and we're going to see, oh my gosh, Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, he's ruled and reigned, and he's done exactly everything that we would expect him to do this whole time. And we're going to realize that. We're going to have an opportunity, and it's not just us, but every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in your lives, are you in a place where you're in darkness, you're sitting in darkness, you feel all alone, and you think, well, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. He's not present in my life right now. I don't feel him. I don't see him. I can't hear him. It seems like I'm just in the darkness by myself, trying and working hard to try to save myself. Or are you somebody who is in a place where you're not able to see the fullness of his glory yet because it hasn't appeared yet? And yet you are in this room, and maybe you can't see perfectly, you can't feel perfectly, you can't hear everything, but you're like, yes, he's here. He's here. And I remember what it was like. There were moments in my life when I felt him, when I saw him. I knew 100% that he's real. Even when things don't appear that way, are you able to just wait on this blessed hope that we have in Jesus? And this is from verse 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is the reality, friends. I talk about declaring, talked about exhorting and rebuking. But it's not because you guys need to get your act together so that you can go to heaven and make God happy. See, all these things that Mitch preached about last week and all the other things that we in the Bible, look how bad you are. You need to do all of these things so that God can be happy with you, he can accept you, and you can have salvation. It's not that at all. The grace has already appeared, and because of that, we have a blessed hope. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You're going to do good works. In fact, there's going to come a time when the fullness of his glory appears that you will not ever even have a temptation to sin anymore. You're going to engage in good works, and you know what? Things like your own selfishness aren't going to stop you. Every single good thing that God puts on your heart to do, you're going to be able to do. You're not going to struggle with fear or anxiety or substances. You're not going to fear with losing hope, all of these things. There is a hope for a future when you won't have to worry about any of that, and you will simply be perfect. Though there's this saying, sanctification is gradual, but it's inevitable. It's inevitable. There's no way it's not going to happen. You're going to be perfect one day. You're going to be perfect one day. Now, when you're in that place where you can't see the fullness of his glory yet, you're in the place where things are dark, I can't really see you, God, are you going to trust in this reality that Jesus has purchased for you that is going to come to you for sure? Or are you going to forget? Are you going to act like somebody just because it's dark, you assume that God is not there in the room with you? You know, there's a picture of a movie poster. Not that one. Okay, I guess we don't have it. But there's a movie called Meet the Robinsons. How many of you guys have watched the movie Meet the Robinsons? Yeah? You guys have watched the movie Meet the Robinsons? It's about this little boy named Lewis. He's a smart boy. He's a genius. But he's an orphan. And he ends up trying to make these inventions, like reading people's mind, making time machines, making like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich machine that makes peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for you. But everything he makes, it just breaks. And it causes all kinds of problems. It destroys his school. It ruins his roommate's life and opportunity to be adopted. And the things just don't work. And he gets frustrated and he wants to give up. But what ends up happening is that he comes across this stranger who comes in a weird spaceship. It's actually a time travel machine. And he gets taken into the future. And the reason why he's taken into the future is that this time machine is something that he invented, and his son messed things up by playing with it when he wasn't supposed to, his son named Wilbur. And over the course of the movie, what you realize, you see this guy Lewis, who is the inventor. He goes, and he's somebody who is really sad. He just wants to have a family. He just wants to have parents who love him. And yet, he's not being adopted, and he's getting too old maybe. But he ends up going into the future, and slowly he starts to learn what his future life is going to be like. All of his inventions work. He's made a time machine. He becomes incredibly successful. He was adopted at some point by cool parents who understood his uniqueness and didn't scold him for making problems. He marries this wife who understands, and he ends up having the son who later causes problems but is a sense of joy. And so in the movie, they solve these problems, and then Lewis comes back, and now he's back in present time. And the same projects that were so difficult and challenging and discouraging for him, he just knows. Just keep moving forward. Just keep moving forward, because the future is coming. The future is coming. Nothing's going to stop the future from coming. The future where I have a family. The future where these inventions that I make are such a blessing to humanity. Friends, there is a future that's coming. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop it. It's going to be glorious. That story about the priest not being able to stand in the temple, that's nothing compared to what we get to experience when we see the fullness of Christ in his perfection. That story is coming. Nothing is stopping that. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Jesus, we thank you for everything that you've done. We thank you for the future that you purchased for us, God. And Lord, there may be moments where we sit and can feel discouraged, the enemy trying to lie to us, that there's no hope, there's no point, trying to get us to give up. And Lord, in those moments, we ask that in your kindness, you would make your presence felt. We know you're here, Lord. You promise us that when two or more are gathered in your name,
there you are also. And we've felt you before, we've seen you before, we've heard you, we know that you love us, you're there. But sometimes the circumstances around us, the darkness of the world around us, fears and anxieties related to governments or the coronavirus or related to money, they can just come in and start to blind us of the reality of your presence, of you being in control, of you being good, you loving us, you taking care of us. And so, Lord, my prayer is just simple. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Help us to see you once again. Lord, even as you took the scale off the Apostle Paul's eyes, that he might be able to see his Savior, we ask that any areas of blindness in our lives that prevent us from seeing you and experiencing you, would you remove those things and help us to see you once again? Help us to feel your divine love for us. In Jesus' name.